Amen. When I was 4 years old, my life took an unexpected hard left turn. And what that turn was, my parents divorced. They went through a divorce. And I don't know all the details. My mom doesn't really like to talk about it. My dad didn't do a lot of talking. But I do know a lot of it was tied to his drug and alcohol abuse when he was in his 20s. And because of that, my mom got full custody of me as a child, which was a good thing. So for a few years, my dad disappeared out of my life. But when I was 8 or 9 years old, I don't know, due to the grace of my mom or like a legal injunction, but he gained partial custody of me. And what that meant was every other weekend, I would go to his house and a few weeks in the summer. And the two households, my mom's household, my dad's household, were polar opposites. My mom was strict, which she had to be. She was a single mom. If there's any single moms in the room, crowns in heaven for you, because it's a hard job. But she raised me with rules. We went to church. I accepted Christ as a child. We lived by Christian values. She had rules, and if you broke those rules, there were things that were to be enforced by the back of a big brush. Back in those days, teenagers, there was a thing called spankings. Look it up on Slang online. But a spanking was when you got a whipping when you did something wrong. And she had a massive brush the size of a pickleball paddle, and she would wear me out, which I'm thankful now that I look back to say that she did that for me. But at my dad's house, when I would go to my dad's house, he lived out in the country between Big Sandy and Gilmer, there were no rules. There was no accountability. There was no supervision. So as I became a teenager, that was a very fun thing, right? We could do what we wanted to. And the woman that he moved in with, he never married her, but the one that he moved in with, she had a couple of nephews that were about my age. So we would do all kinds of things when I was there. I can remember I was 13. My dad bought me a 150 Yamaha red motorcycle. And my mom really didn't know about it. But we would ride all over the back roads for hours and hours. And I don't even think we wore helmets. I'm not advocating you don't. You should. But it's just by the grace of God that I'm here standing right now. Because we would be gone all day. We would come when we wanted to. Nobody knew where we were at. But as I got older, things were being introduced into the group at my dad's house that weren't godly. And I can remember as a teenager feeling like I had two identities. When I'm with my mom, I have rules. We go to church. When I'm at my dad's, even though it's fun for a season, I realize this is not who God's called me to be. I started to feel convicted about the way I was living. And eventually, I kind of just quit going because of the conviction and the temptation. But when I think about my childhood, it reminds me of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7, leading up to 8, where we're going to be today. Paul talks about this struggle we have as Christians. I don't know if you struggle as a Christian on doing God's will and then doing the will of Satan, like sin and the spirit. I don't know if you struggle that way, but I think we all do. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7. It should be on the screen, verse 18. It says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not want to do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing." Anybody relate to that? "Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. So I find it to be the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Verse 24, we can all relate to this. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, though, Christ Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." We can relate to that. We want to do God's will, right? But then we don't do God's will because we live in sin. It's this internal battle that we have as believers. I heard a pastor say it like this. He said, it's like the heart of a dog and a body of a cat. The heart of a dog is obedient, kind, friendly, right? In a body that is wicked, malicious, hates people, doesn't obey at all. And we can relate to that. We want to do God's will because we have the Spirit living within us, but then we live in an ungodly culture and we're tempted to do things that are unrighteous. We're going to be in chapter 8 today of Romans, and Paul talks about how we as believers can live a life that is worthy of being a Christian. And he's talking about this power that we have, which is the Holy Spirit, to guide us. So let's read together in verse 8. Actually, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. He says this, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We're going to look at three things that Paul encourages us to do as believers to help win this war that we're facing against sin and temptation. One is this, the first thing that Paul points out, Jesus has already done what we cannot do. You could say it like this, I say it like this with our young adults all the time. Jesus has done the heavy lifting. What does that mean? Well, look in verse 3. He says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Let's stop there for a minute. He came as a man, Jesus. God knew we were weak. We could not fulfill the law. We needed a perfect sacrifice, which was his Son, Jesus, and he paid our debt to make us whole in the eyes of God. Look at this word, likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. We know that Jesus did not sin. He came in likeness of sinful flesh. And then it goes on to say, in order, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus paid our debt, which was Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law in us. Let's talk about the law for a second, because Paul mentions the law a lot, and some of us may not know a lot about the law. We see the law introduced in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. And the law was given to God's people to set them apart from other cultures, to set them apart to be righteous. It was his covenant between himself and his people to say, hey, I'm going to see you through. It also did this. The law pointed out our weakness and sin and our need for a savior. So what Paul is saying here is the law is good, but the law can't save you. Paul is speaking to a mixed crowd of Christians, some that are Jews that grew up with the law, some are Gentiles, non-Jews that had no experience with the law. And what was happening in this context of Romans was the Jewish Christians were putting pressure on these Gentile Christians to follow certain aspects of the law, right? It wasn't just about Jesus, right? To be a growing Christian, you had to follow certain aspects of the law. And they were also looking down on these Gentile Christians because they weren't following the law. Here's the thing about the law in this time. It was great, it was good, but Jesus fulfilled the law. There was no need to follow the law any longer. When you think about the law, there were 613 commands that you can find in the Old Testament. 248 were positive, which means these are things you should do. 365 were negative, things you should not do, right? Do not murder, do not steal. But what was happening was over time, the Jews were making the law their God. They had made an idol out of the law. They had taken God off of his throne and put following the law there. You probably remember in Matthew 22, the great commandment, when the expert of the law came to Jesus and tried to trap him and said, hey, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said this. This is one of Jesus' mic drop moments in the New Testament. Jesus said, you know what? The greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then also love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what he said to close it out. He said, all of the law and all the teachings of the prophets can hang on these two statements. What he was saying to these Jewish teachers that were experts of the law was, you guys are getting so busy on following this rules, these rules, and you're making following God a checklist, but you forgot about God. The law should point you to God to make you love him more and also make you a more righteous person where you love your neighbor, but you have turned the law into something that oppresses people and puffs yourself up. And that's what the Jews had done with the law. They had made it about a checklist of things we've got to do to gain God's love. Now you're thinking, well, maybe, Corey, we don't struggle with the law anymore. Well, we don't call it the law. Let's call it legalism. Legalism is this, when you make following God a checklist of things you have to do to gain God's love, instead of living a grace-filled life with Jesus every day, then you're living somewhat of a legalistic lifestyle. Jesus did the heavy lifting, so we don't have to live that way. You weren't meant to carry that burden. Now think about it like this. When we were early in our marriage, my wife and family are over here, We had two young daughters at the time, and my wife and I wanted to get in better shape. We wanted to start working out, be healthy. So we converted our two-car garage into kind of a workout area. We got some dumbbells, we got a weight bench, we got a bench press. Might have had a exercise bike in there, I don't know, I don't like those. But we started working out at night after we put our girls in bed. Around 8:30, we would go work out. And after a season of working out, I was getting a little bit stronger. And I did what every man wants to do. Shoot guns and find out what your bench max is. Just how you get your man card in Texas. I remember this one night, I was like, okay, this is the night. I'm going to see how much weight I can lift. I don't know why guys do that. There's no purpose in that. Like, who am I going to tell? I'm going to approach you in conversations. I had, did you know my max bench is 250? Like, it just doesn't make any sense. It's the very reason men don't live as long as women, because stuff like that. But I remember I geared myself up. I probably had some extra pre-workout that day, a lot of caffeine. And we're there, and I'm not going to be like most preachers that exaggerate. I think it was around 250 pounds. And I remember getting it off the rack and coming down, and I'm like, this is not good. This is not good. And I get it down to my chest, and I come back up, and if you've worked out before, you know this feeling. My arms just turn to jelly. It was like I'm paralyzed, and it's like 250 pounds here on this bar. And here's what goes through my mind. My wife is 5'3". She wasn't created to move this kind of weight. And the bar slowly comes down to my chest, and now I have 250 plus pounds on my chest, rolling towards my neck, and I just think, you know, this is it. Like, God, take care of my wife and my two girls from here on out, and just bless them. But my wife, we kind of had an argument about this, how this happened, but my wife, because she's very intelligent, she was able to run over to the side, and there was a clip holding the weights on. She got the clip off, and all the weights slammed here, and then the bar goes just into the roof and slams over here, and I was safe. It's a funny story, but we, as Christians, we live that way. There's no way my wife was created to move that kind of weight, to strain in that way. But as believers, we live a legalistic lifestyle where we put pressure on ourselves to gain God's love when he's already shown us that he loves us through the death of Jesus Christ. He sent his son in flesh to pay our debt, to fulfill the law, something we could not do, and to help us have confidence in that. A legalistic lifestyle will put pressure on you in a way that you don't deserve to have. Legalism says this: if I obey God enough, God will love and accept me. Legalistic people do this. They base their assurance on how well they performed this week. They judge others for not following the same personal standards that they have in their life. Legalism causes you to serve God from fear rather than love. Legalism says, do more. The gospel says, it is finished. How do we win this war raging within us against sin and temptation? We rest in Jesus. He has done the heavy lifting. It's not up to you. And we don't know this, but when you live a legalistic lifestyle, you unintentionally put yourself in the work of the gospel, and you make it about what you have done opposed to what God has already done through Jesus. You were never meant to carry that weight. Don't live by a checklist. A checklist says, I have to pray, I have to go to church. I love to go to church. I mean, my family's here. We got to ride to church together for the first time in a long time. I love being a part of Marbley. I love these people here that I get to do life with these young adults. I mean, I'm ecstatic about going to church on Wednesdays and Sundays and mission trips because it's a privilege. We don't have to. You don't have to tithe. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to share the gospel. You get to do those things because Jesus has set you free. Think about it like this. There's a great song Matthew West just came out with called Good. I would encourage you to listen to it today when you go home. He says this: I'm not loved because I'm worthy. I'm loved because you're good. You can't do anything to make God love you more. He has already proven that to you with the death of his son on the cross. One of my favorite authors, Brennan Manning, who wrote Ragamuffin Gospel, says this: God loves you unconditionally as you are and not as you should be, because nobody is as they should be. Think about that. God loves you exactly as you are. Now, he doesn't want you to stay that way. There's the act of sanctification through Jesus Christ. We are growing in Christ daily, but he loves you as you are, not as you should be. How does this help us in the battle? Well, here's what it does. When you rest in Jesus and you realize he has done what you cannot do, it gives you confidence in your standing with God. And listen, as you fight Satan every day, you better be confident in your standing with God. You want to know that God's behind you, with you, beside you. Many Christians live a weak, fearful life because they don't believe what God says about who they are in him. Having rest and being confident in who God is and who you are in Christ gives you the confidence to fight Satan every day. Let's go on and read verses 5-8. Paul says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to the law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Second teaching here that Paul's getting across as we fight this battle. Where your mind is fixed, your life will follow. And you see repetition here by Paul. He mentions the mind, or to set the mind, 5 different times in 3 verses. And just, you guys know this, but as you read God's word and you see repetition, that's time for you to lean in to see what the word's really saying. Like, I need to pay attention. Like, you always need to pay attention, but when you see repetition there, like Paul's using here, I need to really take some notes. Here's what Paul's doing. Paul knows that the battle against sin starts right here. It starts in your mind. Your mind is your control center for your life. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, set your mind. That is a present indicative verb, which means it's not a one-time thing. You don't, when I became a Christian, or when you became a Christian at VBS or youth camp, you didn't just set your mind that day to become a Christian, to live for Christ. It is a ongoing active action. Every day you have to set your mind on following Christ, to have your mind set on the flesh. That's the repetition. Every day I've got to set my mind on following Jesus because my flesh is sinful. So when I wake up and get out of bed, my prayer should be, today, God, show me your will and give me the strength to live in it. It's a daily action to be a believer, to be a follower. Jesus said it like this, Luke 9:23. He said, if you want to come after me, you better deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and come after me. It's a daily death. Take up your cross was dying. So you better die daily to follow me. Setting your mind is a daily thing. I think about being married. You guys and girls that are married can relate to this, and if you're not, you can still relate to this. But we got married when I was a senior at ETBU. We were broke college students back then. Now we're just broke ministry and teacher people. But the Lord's blessed. But we got married. It was a great, great ceremony. It was at my home church. Friends and family were there. Had a great time. Had a great reception. And we were talking about this morning. We got married a long time ago. We for our honeymoon, we drove to New Mexico. And we had $393 and a Walmart gift card. And that got us through the whole honeymoon. I don't know how. 4 days in New Mexico. That got us through the honeymoon. Inflation. Crazy. But we had a great wedding with people. Family and friends, great celebration. But I think about that. At the end of that ceremony, I signed a document that made us legal, the marriage license. I signed that. But as a husband, my duties as a husband did not stop that day. Every day as a husband, I have to choose to be a husband. I have to think about the things that a husband should do. Right? Provide, protect, encourage, repent, all those things. It's not a one-time thing. We don't just choose to be a Christian on the day we accept Christ, and then from there on it's cruise control. Every day as a husband and a father, I have to choose that day to do the things a husband should do. I set my mind on being a godly husband, and that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, hey, you've got to choose to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is guiding you. And then he does this. He does repetition, but he also gives a contrast. Look at the contrast, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's not just a physical death, that's an eternal death. That's for people that have not accepted Christ as Savior. So if you set your mind on the flesh, that is a physical but also eternal death, which is separation from God. But he goes on to say, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So you have death, and then you have life and peace. As a believer, we let the Spirit guide us and we live an abundant life. If your mind is not set on the Spirit daily, you are missing out on opportunities to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Because the alternative, if your mind is not set on the Spirit, you're set on yourself. And selfishness and insecurity and doubt and discouragement. And I'm not saying we don't have bad days, but we can rest in the fact that Jesus has already done the heavy work. We can be confident in that. So as a daily believer, we set our mind on the Spirit and we don't miss out on the chance to share the gospel or to talk to that person at the gas station that God's putting on our heart or to go on a mission trip. See, the alternative is to be selfish. But to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace is the absence of chaos. Does anybody need peace right now? Somebody just really sad. We all do. One of the opportunities and privileges I have as a minister is I get to meet with people daily and encourage people and have lunch with people in the office and just share and pray and all the things. I love that. I love to get to do that, to pour out to people and just help them along with what little wisdom I have. But I hear over and over again from people that are married, people that are single, all kinds of people, that there's just no peace of mind today. People are so worried and stressed and anxious. But listen, as a believer, we can have peace of mind because we have peace with God. Just know that. You can have peace of mind in your storm, whatever you're going through. Maybe it's family related, relationship related, job related. You can have peace of mind because you have peace of God. Peace with God, I'm sorry. God has shown you that through Jesus. If you have the Holy Spirit working in you, that's an indication that you have peace with God because Jesus sent his Spirit to guide us. Peace is important. Two ways that we have to set our mind on the Spirit. One is this, we have to be on guard against sinful thoughts. Now we can blame Satan for a lot of things, but Satan doesn't control your mind. He doesn't control what you think about. We, as believers, many times we let our mind run wild with sinful thoughts. Vengeful, hateful, lustful, prideful thoughts. And as a believer, we've got to get control of our mind. We've got to be on guard against those sinful thoughts. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:5. I think it'll be on the screen. He says this, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That word captive means to take prisoner or to subdue. I think about, when I hear the word subdue, I think about a chokehold. As a believer, when you have those sinful thoughts enter your mind, you got to put them in a chokehold and make them obedient to Jesus Christ and his will. Don't entertain those thoughts. Don't let those thoughts run wild. If you have a lustful thought, don't meditate on it. Say, no, I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to think about the things of the Lord. If you have a prideful thought, you start to get puffed up about who you are and how good of a Christian you are, subdue that thought in a chokehold and make it obedient to Christ and his will for your life. Now, a lot of people think about it this way. Well, it's just my thoughts. Like, why is it a big deal? It's just my thoughts. Well, here's the thing. It's hurting you when you think that way. And it's also hurting God because he knows your thoughts. So don't write it off as, well, it's just my thoughts. Nobody knows my thoughts. It's hurting you. And here's the thing. Sinful thoughts lead to sinful actions. So if you're entertaining sinful things in your mind, you're thinking, this is not going to hurt me, it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's eventually going to come out in an action. And that's going to lead you away from God's will. So we've got to be on guard against sinful thoughts. Secondly, we've got to stop believing Satan's lies. We know the truth. We have the Spirit. Here's the thing about your enemy, Satan. He is a liar. If you didn't know that, you've been lied to by Satan. He lies to us. Jesus said it this way in John 8:44. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He lies to you as a believer to get you off track. The very first verse we read was, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Great verse. If you're a Christian, you believe that. But what Satan does is he'll twist scripture and he'll say, no, there is condemnation for you. Look what you did last night. Look what you looked at on your phone. Look how you talked about so-and-so. God knows your heart. You are condemned. You are guilty. God's ashamed of you. You're not forgiven. You're not worthy. Why would you go to church? Why would you go on a mission trip? God can't use you. People know about you. Just drop out. Stop reading your Bible. You missed a day or two. You know, just stop. No use in going back. See, what Satan does is he heaps shame and guilt on us and condemnation in a way that paralyzes us, and we don't do the will of God. And we are ashamed to come to church. We are ashamed to read his word. I'm not saying we don't repent and we don't walk away from sin, but don't believe what Satan is selling you, because it's not true. Don't believe the lies of Satan. We've got to harness those thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. How do we win the battle that's raging within us? We have to every day intentionally set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And then lastly, read with me in verse 9 through 13. Paul says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us." Verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors no longer to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I love that. Let's look at verse 12 one more time. "So, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Listen, as a believer, you are no longer a debtor to sin, to temptation, to Satan. You have no obligation, that's what a debtor is, you have no obligation to live in sin or to follow Satan. God has set you free from that. We have an obligation because of the work of Jesus now to live in the Spirit. Again, we're not obligated to live to the flesh. God set us free. We're obligated to live by the Spirit and follow Jesus. How do we do that? He says this in verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We have to stop trying to negotiate with sin. We've got to put it to death. You can't manage sin. You can't say, well, just a little bit, I'll put it in my back pocket, and when I need it, I'll go back to it. He says very violently, and you see this in a lot of Paul's writings in the New Testament, you've got to kill sin or sin will kill you. You want to live by the Spirit? You want to live a joyful, faithful life? You have to kill those temptations that are in your life. None of us would allow an escaped criminal that was armed and dangerous to be within proximity of our family. Nobody would. You wouldn't allow it. But we allow sin and temptation to have residence in our life. And we keep it on life support just to revive it when we want some temporary satisfaction. Paul's like, no, you're not a debtor to that life anymore. You have no obligation to live to that temptation or follow sin. God sets you free. Live by the Spirit. Put to death the deeds of the body. We have a great God-filled spirit within us, but we still live in a body that has desires to partake in sin. He says you can't negotiate with sin. Here's what sin does. You can't negotiate it because it wants to destroy you. Sin will do it this way. Sin will lie to you through Satan. Sin doesn't always come as an evil rebellion against God. It comes as reasonable. It's not like a flashing red light many times, like, don't do this. It seems reasonable. You'll hear voices like, hey, it's not that bad. This is a big one. Everyone else is doing it. Other Christian families are doing this. Why shouldn't we do this? Just this one time, right? It appeals to your immediate satisfaction. It's not abortion, it's healthcare. Seems reasonable, right? It's not drunkenness. You just want to have a great time. It's not lying, it's fact adjacent. Love that one. If it's not the truth, it is a lie, right? But it comes off as reasonable, not rebellion. This is a daily, ongoing effort to kill the things that are trying to take you away from the will of God. Got to murder the flesh, he says. So I just want to ask you a question today as we close. Two things. Are you in Christ? There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Are you in Christ today? Or are you out? There's no neutral. Have you depended on Jesus for your salvation? Have you depended on him to do the heavy lifting in your life to forgive you for sin and made him Savior? Because there's really only one way. You're in Christ or you're not. And then secondly, this. What sin are you allowing in your life to take up residence within your soul that's keeping you from being the man or woman God calls you to be? What sin do you need to kill off that you're keeping on life support in case you need it? The Bible says murder the flesh. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that, God, you do love us. And you have proven that to us. God, I pray for anyone that may be struggling with sin or temptation in a way that they feel like they're in bondage. God, I pray that you would set them free from that. God, that they would be set free from shame and guilt and just the works of Satan. God, you call us to live a life that is full of peace. And peace is only found in you, not in the things of this world. God, we pray that as we leave this place today, that we would realize that you have so many things for us to do in our community. God, help us to set our mind on you and not our selfish thoughts so we can reach people for the gospel, so we can encourage people, that we can point people to you. God, we love you and we thank you for who you are. In your name we pray, amen.